And it goes on, it says in verse 3, the reason why is because it's in him. It's in whom? In him that are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, Paul wants us to be eternally rich. I love this verse in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." See, we don't need to look beyond Christ. He alone is sufficient for all of our needs. We don't have to rely on some writing of some group or some philosophy or some psychology that's going to add or take away from anything of Christ. No, he is the final authority. And you can have all the worldly knowledge that you can have, math and science and chemistry, and you can invent many products and drugs to benefit this world, but have you not Christ? It's all meaningless. You want to be rich? You want to be wealthy? And Paul says, be rich in Christ. Friends, what else do we have in this world? All the things that we don't own because they're God's. We don't have any stake or any shares or any stock in planet Earth. It's all about him. It's not about us. And to this end, Paul labors and struggles because he can boldly go out and say with joy that the mystery of Christ has been revealed to us. And now we are the recipients of the greatest riches and wealth imaginable. Corinthians calls it the indescribable gift. Pastor Jeremy last week called him the hope of glory. It is a hope that's unchanging. It's a hope that is not defeated. It is a hope that is far supreme than anything else that this life could offer. And whatever the world tells us, whatever we go home and watch on TV and we read in the newspaper and whatever, it doesn't matter. Because we got Christ. And Christ has us. And then he concludes this thought in verse 4 and 5. And he encourages us to be cautiously aware. Look what he says. He says, "I'm telling you guys all this. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." He says, listen, guys, you've got a good thing going on. Don't mess it up. Don't mess it up. Don't go off believing all this other nonsense, but be firm in Christ. Be settled in your convictions with who he is and what he's done for you. And all the while, make sure you're looking out for one another. Be cautiously aware. And so what's our response to Jesus? Number 3, we need to respond by turning your faith into practice. I love what he does in this last part of our passage this morning. Starting in verse 6, he says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord." He ends it with an admonition for us. By faith, we are to receive him. I love, he says, "just as you received." Remember that time, church, long ago when you were a sinner? How many of you guys remember when you were first saved? Do you remember that? Do you remember the day? Do you remember how you felt? Remember how you felt worthless and to a point almost hopeless and that there was something missing in your life and there was a void that needed to be filled and you finally got to a point, however long it took, some of us was quick and some of us it was years. But you finally got to a point where you said, "God, I can't do it anymore." And you surrendered yourself. And you finally gave up and you let go and you gave it all to God and you put out your hands in emptiness and you allowed him to fill it and you believed in your heart and you confessed with your mouth and then poof, the Holy Spirit came down and he gave you a peace that surpassed all understanding. Just as you received him way back when. What's cool about that is no matter, church, whatever you've done or no matter what you haven't done, you and I both share a mutual commonality in the sense that we both have received Jesus. It's a distinguishing mark that nobody can take away from you or I. It doesn't matter if you're young or you're old or you're educated or uneducated or it doesn't matter. You've received Jesus, the greatest gift that there is. And even the very act of receiving itself takes us way out of the picture. We cannot boast or be proud in the sense of us receiving. We didn't earn him. We didn't work towards him. We didn't buy a bunch of stuff and purchase him. We didn't look into scripture and find all this stuff and somehow uncover him. No. It says you received him. It was a gift. It was a gift given by God that was offered up to us and for us. And notice what they received. He says that they received Christ Jesus as Lord. This is one of the only times in scriptures that that is used, and it's not by accident. Paul, just by saying that one line, is throwing nuclear bombs at the heresies that are going on. He says, no. He says, you have received Christ first, the one who is anointed and commissioned by God. You see, back then there was a teaching that was going on that Jesus and Christ were separate, and that Christ came down on Jesus at baptism and indwelled his body and empowered his ministry. But just before he was crucified, that Christ left and Jesus was the one that was crucified, and thus negating the doctrine of incarnation and atonement. But Paul says, no way, baby. No way. He is the Christ. He is the one that was been sent from the Father. He is the only authorized representative of God. The Christos. The Messiah, the one who's been sent to do all the will of the Father, the Christ. But he's also Jesus, the Savior, the one who's been sent to redeem and to sanctify us. You see, in the humanity of Jesus, it rebuked the heretical teaching that claimed that Christ's body was just an illusion and that his death was a dramatic appearance. And they would say, you know, if he suffered, then, you know, really he wasn't God. And if he was God, then, you know, really he didn't suffer. But he says, no way, baby. He's Jesus. He's the one who came and offered himself and died on that cross. And it's under his name and no other name that you can be saved from the penalty of your sin. It is Jesus. It tells us in Acts chapter 2 that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so he's Christ, he's Jesus, and he's also the Lord. The one who is the rule and the reign over our lives. He is not just a prophet. He is not just a good guy, but he is Lord. Remember when he was crucified and Thomas went and he touched Jesus and he wanted proof. And what did Thomas say? He goes, my Lord and my God, because he recognized who he was. The Lord. You see, church, sometimes we have a tendency to stress Jesus as our Savior. Sounds real good. A lot of times we forget about the Lord part. You know, he's my Savior. He's really helped me out. But, you know, the Lord, the whole thing about, you know, following him and obeying him and following his command. I'm not so good. But no. He's Lord. He's your master. He's your boss. You recognize no other headship but Christ himself. He is the absolute ruler of your life. And your entire life, every thought and every wish and every action is going to have him as the Lord in your life. And all we have to do is just receive. That's it. Even a child can receive. Even the weakest among us here in this congregation can receive Christ Jesus as Lord. And you know, when we receive him, we're to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. He says, you know, you, just as you received him as Christ Jesus Lord, then he says, continue to live in him. Continue. You see, Christianity is not just a theological creed, but it's a lifestyle of faith. And I love what it says in 1 John chapter 2. It says, this is how we know that we are in him. Oh, good. I've always wanted to know that. This is how you know that you're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must also walk as Jesus did. Continue to live. Some of your versions even say walk. I like that word actually better, because actually what that word means is it means to walk about. It's like, you know, the Australian Aborigines, they'd go out and they take a walk about. These young men is kind of their way of a rite of passage into manhood. And he uses that exact same word that when you've received Jesus into your life, you're to go and have a walk about with the Lord. You're to become familiar with who he is. To strive to want to become more like him, to have your entire life operated under the care and the control of Christ, where you obey him and you follow him and you converse with him and you lean on him and you talk to him and you look to him and your whole life is intoxicated with Jesus. to the point to where we, in fact, become the very image of Christ himself. You see, that very act of walking in the Lord, it implies an action. You know, we're to be moving. We're to be going somewhere. Christianity is not just supposed to be stuck in a closet. All the salt is not supposed to remain in the salt shaker. But we're supposed to go out and to make a difference. To not stand still, but to be ever forward growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. Walking in the Lord implies continuance. Continuance. That means that when you wake up first thing in the morning, you wake up and you lie in bed and you say, God, be with me today. Lead me and guide me through this day and all the things that I'm going to face. It's when you go to breakfast and you're eating your Wheaties and you say, Lord, thank you for the box of Wheaties. Thank you for your provision on my life. It's when you go to work and you have the Lord on and you're thinking about him and you say, Lord, be with me in my speech and how I deal with people. Make sure, Lord, that my conduct is worthy of the gospel, that people can see you and me while I work. It's when we go to bed at night and we thank God again that he's given us another day with our families. It's a continuance. Walking with the Lord also implies a habit. A habit. All walking is just two steps. It's left and right. Left and right. Left and right. 1,000 times. Over and over and over and over again. To the point where you don't even know that you're doing. You do it without even thinking. And when we come to Christ and we have him in our life and we're living for him, it is a habit all the time. It's not just on Sunday or Easter or when I'm going through a hard time. Well, you know, I'm going through a hard time now and I better start acting religious because I need God's help and I'm going to have him now. Oh, now I'll take God and I'll put him on. No. That's not a habit. But it's all the time. He's there with you. You never let him go. He's the course of your life. He's the reason for your being. He's the joy in your life. From the very beginning when you accepted him as your Savior, when you were that big or that big, at the very beginning of your walk, to your very last dying breath and step, Jesus Christ will be part of my life. And then Paul goes in verse 7 and he uses a couple different analogies to show us of some characteristics of what it's like to live and to walk in him. He says in verse 7, he says, number one, that type of person is rooted. It's a life that is grounded in him. It's an agricultural picture. And look at that tree up there for a second. I found this last week and I told him to put it up there. That is the largest tree in the world. It's in Humboldt County. It stands over 38 stories tall. It's 2,200 years old. I mean, that thing is old. I mean, could you imagine the root system on that guy? 2,200, I mean, those roots have got to be driven down so deep and so hard to get all the nourishment from the earth. It's so strong and so stable. And Paul uses that same thought that you need to be rooted with your faith. That when you come to know the Lord, that you drive deep. You sink your teeth deep into the sound teaching and doctrine of the Messiah. And you get rooted in him because tough times will come. And you need to make sure that you remain stable and that you've got something to hold on to. To where we can then become like what it talks about in Psalm, the first Psalm. That we can be like a tree that's firmly planted by streams of water. Its leaves do not wither, but whatever he does, he prospers. He prospers because the life that he has is rooted in Christ for the spiritual nourishment. It's rooted in him. And if not, we end up being like the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, where the roots were, the seeds were scattered. And he says that the sun came up and it seared the plant and it withered and died because they had no root. And then in verse 17 in Mark 4, it says that since they had no root, they lasted only a short time. And when trouble and persecution came, they quickly fell away. Out at my house a couple weeks ago, I had these. I have a whole row of agapanthus plants. You green thumbs know what I'm talking about. They're ugly as sin, and they attract 1,000 snails. And so every time I go out and get the Modesto bee, I walk out and step on about 6 snails on my way out to the driveway. And I hated the plants. And so finally, I says, "That's it. I'm digging them out." So I get my shovel and I'm digging, and the root system on these plants—if you know what I'm—they've got—they look like tentacles. They're like octopus arms. They're just going everywhere. And the more I dug, the more there was like Chinese food and chow mein. It's like, it's still there. I've been eating forever. It's the same thing with the roots. And I finally got them out. And then my wife bought these beautiful lamb's ears, some flowers. Cute. And I planted them. They look so sweet. And just the other day, I'm out there and I'm reaching down, I'm pulling out some weeds, and I'm looking, and I'm like, what in the world? And there's this agapanthus plant that's growing out of my lamb's ear because I didn't get all the roots. This thing will never die. I'll deal with it forever. It's rooted. It's strong. You know, church, sometimes in life we get hit with a shovel. And you may even have a chunk that's taken out of you. But after you've weathered the storm with a little sun and a little bit of water, eventually you're going to bud again because you're rooted and secured in the care of Christ. And he goes on and he says, also, it's a life that is grounded. Or grounded, rooted, grounded. I got it. Got my point up there. He says that they are built up in him. Literally, that word means to be continuously built up. It is an ongoing process. That when you met the Lord and you received him, that brick by brick, God has been constructing you into a usable and visible vessel for him. And you are rooted in him. You are built on the foundation of Christ. And eventually there's something that you should see in life. A plant. You can't see the roots, but you can see what comes as a result of the root. And that's what he's telling us, that Christianity is about stages. It goes from infancy to maturity. It goes from milk over to meat. And eventually we begin to grow and we begin to get strengthened in our faith. And people can see the fruit of our labor and they can begin to eat of our fruit and take nourishment from our life because our life is getting nourishment from Christ. And then our faith is tested and is put to work and we deal with trials and struggles and storms. And in the end, we stand firm. Because we're grounded and growing in the solid foundation of Christ. And so we're growing. It's a life that's growing. And then number three, he says, it's also a life that's walking with the Lord is a life that is grateful. In fact, he says at the end of 7, he says, it's overflowing with thankfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, to give thanks in all circumstances, all of them. The theologian Matthew Henry was telling a story one time where he was robbed on a highway. And he says, you know, there's four things that I'm thankful for as a result of being robbed. He says, number one, after all of these years, I am thankful that I've never been robbed before. He says, number two, though they took all of my money, I'm thankful that I didn't have that much. He says, number three, he says, although they took all my money, I'm thankful that they did not take my life. He says, number four, he says, although I was robbed, I'm thankful that I was not the one doing the robbing. A man that learned to overflow with thankfulness. Overflow. That word has the idea of a river that's spilling its banks and it's flooding the plains and it's growing deeper and it's growing wider and it's making more and more of an impact. It's growing larger and larger. It's just gushing. It's overflowing. But Christians, so often our lives are just a shallow trickle. When instead they should become just a mighty rushing river. You see, we're thankful not necessarily because of life's blessings, but we're grateful. We're grateful for the one who blesses. And as we get rooted and grounded in him, we begin to gain an appreciation for who Christ is and what he's done. And then our natural response is, thank you, Lord. Thank you. You know, church, he's done a lot for us, hasn't he? Christ has been good to Shelter Cove. He's been good to many of you. As I was thinking about this, I kind of started writing a list of things in my life that I was thankful for. And this last week I was talking to a gentleman here at Shelter Cove who was battling cancer. And he's just totally consumed by it. I'm so thankful for my health. You know, and I know many of you are struggling with some infirmities and some health. And you're seeing the doctor and there's things going on. And I know. You know, and I know I talked about the Cove card, but I'm being serious. I mean, why we do this every week is because we really do care. And we really do want to know, and we really do want to pray for you. But I'm so grateful for my health. I start thinking, you know, I'm thankful for my family. I'm thankful for my home. You know, I mean, I'm even thankful for this church. But you know what's really cool and what's really amazing is that with all of that, is that even before I knew Christ, he was busy at work providing all those things for me anyway. I just didn't even realize it. You know, but now we know. We know that God has come and that God has died, and that in that death and his resurrection, that he's provided a way for us to grow closer to him and to know him better. And that now then becomes the time when we give him a response to what he's done for us. And I was thinking of a story in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus took his disciples and he went way up north in Israel to Caesarea Philippi. And some of you have been there with Pastor David if you've gone to Israel. And he takes his disciples up to the very top. And he says, you know, who do people say that I am? And the disciple says, well, they say, you know, you're a prophet. You're John the Baptist. You're Elijah. You're Jeremiah. And he goes, oh, okay. He says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? You know, with all that Christ has done for us, really the question this morning then becomes, what will my life say about him? What will it say about him? Are you following the Lord as you should? Are you walking in his footsteps? Are you putting into practice the position that Christ has placed you in? Are you even growing in your relationship with him? Do you even have a relationship with him? Well, church, the good news this morning is that Jesus is there. And he's standing at the heart, the door of your heart. And he's gently knocking. And all you have to do is reach out and open the door and invite him in. And you can begin to live a life authentic for Christ.